on the way to the cross.
So let's begin reading at verse 31, and we'll read about the Lord's word to the disciples following the communion service and then the experience in Gethsemane. Matthew 26:31. Well, at verse 30, we read that they had sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble or will be untrue because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" It's a quotation from Zechariah. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to be untrue or stumble or deny you because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, Peter, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again and a second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. He who betrays me is at hand." And while they were still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that this must happen?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And then they led him away for the mock trial. We left last week at verse 31 after we had considered several events, particularly the communion service, the Lord's Supper, and the announcement of the betrayal by Judas. In verse 30 it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, or specifically it says when they had hymned, then they went out to the Mount of Olives, and some believe that they sang Psalm 115 through 118, which was a common practice for the Jews in their worship. And I think it's important that we learn to sing the Psalms, and so we've been trying to do that. We have a whole book of psalms, music set to those words. So when they had sung, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus made a very startling announcement when he said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of you." He'd talked about Judas and the betrayal, and Judas is on his way to do that. But he's saying, all of you will be made to stumble or will deny me or will be untrue because of me this very night. Startling announcement. All of you will be snared, caught in the trap. And then there's this quotation from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," and we'll see that that takes place. And it's the Lord God who is going to do this. The pronoun "I" refers to Jehovah God, the Father God, who will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now you'd want to write down there Isaiah 53 and Romans 8:32 and refer to those passages, which clearly reveal that Jesus Christ went to the cross by the predestinating work of God the Father. And he says, "I will smite the shepherd." That is a direct statement about God putting Christ on the cross, and then the sheep are scattered. Then verse 32, Jesus said to them, "After I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And here is a statement it's a certain statement. We're talking about death, and now he's talking about resurrection. And he says, "After I have been raised." What a marvelous conviction that he has. There's the certainty of this thing. He doesn't say, "I'm wondering what's going to happen, and I'm not sure how everything's going to work out." No, he's saying, "After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And when you read Matthew chapter 28, you'll see that that is exactly what happened. That great commission was given to the disciples to go into all the world and take the gospel. In Galilee, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he went into Galilee, and the disciples met him there. And the Word of God is a marvelous thing because it works out perfectly. "After I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And that is exactly what happened. Now, here's a very, very wonderful, powerful, glorious truth that we must take some time with. He has said to these men, "All of you are going to deny me. All of you are going to fail. All of you are going to be untrue in regard to me. You're not going to be loyal. You're not going to be great followers. You're not going to be faithful. You're going to fail. And all of you will be caused to stumble because of me this very night." And then he says to them, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, you would have thought that perhaps he might have said to them, "Since you're going to fail, since you're going to deny me, since you're going to be a part of this failure and be untrue to me, therefore we're finished. I'm through with you. I'll have no more to do with you. I'll go out and find some other people. We're finished. Our relationship is ended because you have failed." That's what I would have said. That's what you would have said. That's the human thing. But here's the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ in working with these people. He knows they're going to fail. He knows they're going to deny. And yet he says, "The relationship will continue. I'm going to work with you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to commission you. And I'm going to use you. And you 12 or you 11 people here are going to be the center of a group that's going to take the gospel to the whole world." Now, I don't know anything more encouraging than to read these words of our Lord this morning. We mentioned predestination and election and choosing in the earlier part of our service, and God has done that. He has chosen us. Did He choose us because we would never deny Him or we would never fail Him? Certainly not. We do that. And yet, the relationship continues. His commitment to us is certain, and He carries on that relationship. After I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. And this He does, even in spite of their failure and the weakness of their Christian life. That encourages me. I hope it encourages you this morning that no matter where you are in the pattern of your Christian growth, He's committed to you. And because you fail and because you deny is not the end of the relationship. He is going to continue to work with us and use us. Praise His holy name for this. And we need to know this, and it's a marvelous statement that He made here to these men. I'm not through with you. I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to help you. Then, verse 33, we have Peter saying, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble or deny it because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Isn't that an amazing response now by Peter to come and say, the others, maybe, but never me. I will never deny you. I will never be untrue to you. I will never be disloyal. I will never stumble because of you. Now, Peter made three mistakes here. First of all, he did not believe what Jesus had just said. Jesus, looking at them directly, and says, all of you are going to deny me. All of you are going to be made to stumble. Now, Peter contradicts that directly. Shouldn't have done that. Should have believed the Lord, that the Lord knew more about him than Peter knew himself. God knows more about you than you know yourself. He knows more about me. His word tells me who I am. And he is right and correct, and we need to accept what he says about us. Peter was wrong in doubting the word of the Lord. Secondly, he was wrong in his disdain for others. He brings others into it. He said, even if all are made to stumble, and I'm sure he's talking about the men right around him whom he knew very well, and he'd say, well, you take those other fishermen. Why, they're probably going to deny you, Lord. You know, they're not much good. Just rough old fishermen. They're going to deny you. Or my own brother Andrew. He probably would. I know him. Well, we grew up together. I know that fellow. And all these others might do it, but never me. Disdain for others, putting others down. Then the third problem is Peter's pride. He's filled with pride. He's on an ego trip, saying that I will never. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And those are mistakes. Not me, never, he says. Now, the reply of Jesus in verse 34. Jesus said to him in verse 34, assuredly, that is solemnly, seriously, and intensely, I say to you, Peter, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Amazing, isn't it? That is exactly what happened. Now, how could this work out so perfectly and so exactly? Well, one way it works out is because that rooster belongs to God. God's in control of that rooster. And when he's going to crow. I remember one night we stayed with a family up in San Ynez Valley. And they had a lot of chickens and some roosters. And one rooster started crowing about 1 o'clock in the morning. If that rooster had belonged to me, I'd have done something about it. Well, this rooster belongs to God. And God is in charge of his crowing. And Peter denies three times before that rooster crows. And we'll get to that aspect of it. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not just once, three times, Peter, you're going to fail. And now verse 35. You'd have thought, well, Peter would have walked away humbly and now accepted the word of the Lord. But here he is. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the other Gospels tell us that he spoke more loudly, more boisterously, and with even greater conviction about his greatness. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then we read something else here at the end of verse 35. And so said all the disciples. Now, sometimes we tend to pick on the Apostle Peter because he's so outgoing, the extrovert in the group, and he's right out there with what he's saying and believing. But so said all the disciples. They pick it up. All of them are going to fail. All of them are going to deny. And that's a truth that happens literally as we read about the arrest. Now, we need to think about this matter of their failure. The word that's translated deny or made to stumble, what does that mean? And what does that mean to us this morning? The word means to have no connection with. Now, when we get to the trial, we're going to read that a girl came up to Peter and said, why you're one of those that are with him, Christ. And Peter says, I never knew the man. No, I'm not. I'm not with him. The word deny means to declare no connection with, no association whatever, no identification. I am not with him. A matter of absolute disloyalty and a denial. Now, they denied, they failed, they stumbled. It's very clear how they did it. Let's while we're talking about this, in reading verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, and so said all the disciples. Look at verse 56. At the end of the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. See, they did that. They denied him. Wanted no association, no connection with, no identification with him. Now, how do we deny the Lord today? How do you do that? How do I do that? We fail. We deny him. We are not perfect in loyalty. We are caused to stumble because of him. What about the times that we withdraw identifying with him or declaring forthrightly as being associated with him when there may be opposition to our faith or ridicule? The times when we're tempted to be dishonest and hedge on the truth. The times when our attitudes of the flesh are poor. So many ways we deny him. We need to deal with the disciples directly, but we also need to deal with our own lives. And as we come to this time of the year when a large part of the world is thinking about Christ and the cross and the resurrection, it's a great time for us to declare our association, identification with him. God help us not to deny. At this point, let's bow in prayer and ask God to help us with that. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer now and ask for your powerful help in our lives to invade us and penetrate our minds and hearts and souls in such a way that we will have the strength never to deny you. Lord, we don't want to make the boast that Peter made. We're declaring before you our weakness and that we do deny, but we don't want to. And we pray for your help and your strength, that we will not associate with the wrong people or be in the wrong places or ever withhold our testimony that you are our Lord and Savior, but that we will be bold and strong, and that we will live our life in such a way that we will be associated and identified with you very clearly, and that that will be seen and known by all who are around us. Lord, help us to encourage each other in this regard. We thank you for your help and that we can count on you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, having had this discussion, they move out to the Garden of Gethsemane, so we pick it up in verse 36 and read that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray." Now, you have an outline sheet there where you could mark some things on that outline, and we'll move through this quickly. And just in regard to what's happening to the Lord, to the disciples, the betrayal, and so on. So you want to follow along there and keep your Bible open. At verse 36, they move into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go over and pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." And then he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we have the Lord praying. And first of all, we consider these prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this garden is a familiar place. He went there often. The disciples went there often with him. It's a park. It's filled with olive orchards. It's a quiet place for a quiet time. And the interesting thing about this place is that Judas knew the place. Now, Christ, knowing he's going to be betrayed and knowing that he's going to be arrested and crucified, did not attempt to evade that. He did not try to go a place where they could not find him. He went to the most familiar place that Judas knew very well, and to the spot in that park that Judas knew very well where they'd be able to find him easily. And there they go to the garden, and now he comes in prayer to the Father, and he talks about the cup, and there's a very clear expression of his agony and his suffering. And these words are very strong, heavy, intense expressions of grief. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus Christ is perfectly human, and he's perfectly God, and he is suffering. And in his humanity, he is in sorrow and grief, and he's troubled, and it's heavy, and he's distressed, even unto death. And one of the words indicates a kind of a homesickness idea. I'm not at home, out of place. I think maybe some expression of that moment when he will be separated from the Father because of our sin. It's a sad, very sad time. He's encompassed with grief. A sinking feeling of depression. Mental gloom, conflict, struggle. And I think that the Holy Spirit of God recorded this for us so that we could know that we have a Savior who's able to sympathize with us. A Savior who's able to enter into our suffering and to understand and know our grief and sorrow and times of depression. What a wonderful thing that is, that when we come to him in prayer, we don't talk to a stranger. Whatever we'll go through here on this earth, he's been there before. In a more intense way, he experienced suffering to a degree that you and I will never experience. But he knows what that is, and it's clearly recorded here. He is surrounded with grief and sorrow. And Hebrews 4 tells us that he's able to sympathize. Now, as he prays to the Father, he speaks about a cup. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you what you will." Now, we need to ask, what is the cup and what is in the cup? The word that's used for cup is just the ordinary word for a drinking vessel. But we know that the meaning of that is far more. What is in the cup? And what is in the cup will be the experience of life that will come to him. The word is used often in Scripture, and it means those divine appointments. The experience that is God-given that I must drink or I must live with. And that's what he's talking about, the experience that he is going to have in going to the cross. And there again, we need to read Isaiah, where it says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And the thing that is in that cup and bringing great sorrow and distress and grief and anguish of soul to our Lord is not just the physical pain. Now, the physical pain is real. Nails through the hands hurt. A spear through the side hurts. Thorns hurt. Spitting and kicking and beating on us. There's fists hurt. No denial of that. But that doesn't even begin to compare with what he's talking about here in his prayer. What is he praying about? What is this agony? It is an innocent person becoming guilty. That's what will happen to him on the cross. He who is perfectly innocent becomes guilty for you and me. He takes on him every rotten, garbage thing I have done and thought throughout my life and yours. He is innocent. He takes my guilt and your guilt. It is a pure, perfect person becoming contaminated and corrupt with sin. He who knew no sin was made sin. That's the agony of it. Now, I can't know anything like that, and you can't know anything like that because you are already impure. And I am already impure. I can't know what it means for purity to become contaminated. I entered impure. I'm already there. But he knew. He who is sinless was made sin. Furthermore, he's going to experience the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, he was experiencing the wrath of God poured out against sin. He was experiencing hell, separation from the Father, the agony of that. The cross is in the cup. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And my Father, if it's possible, let the cross pass from me. But there's no other way. There is no other way to save God's chosen people. There is no other way to bring about salvation. And he's praying for the cup to pass and the victory. As he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will." Here is the final acceptance of the cross, the last time. We're saying here, mission accomplished, thy will be done. There's no other way. He must be made sin. He gives himself to it. Now, he gave himself to the cross every day of his life. That was his life. Going to the cross, that's his mission. But now he's coming to the final moment when it will culminate in the mock arrest and trial and actually becoming sin for us. And that's why we have this time in the garden, this discussion and this prayer. If there was some other way for it all to happen, let it be. Nevertheless, I give myself to the cross. He loves the Father, and he loves his own. He must die, and he must take their place. He must take the punishment for our sin. Now a discussion is being held through the years of church history, who put Christ on the cross. And there's a heated discussion about the Jews putting Christ on the cross, the high priests, the elders. There's a discussion about the Romans because of the involvement of Pilate and the soldiers. There's the discussion about all of us who are sinners. My sin put him on the cross, and your sin put him on the cross. But the primary source of the cup and what is in the cup is not from the Jews, and not from the Romans, and not from you and me. Where then does it come? It comes from the love of God the Father. It was the love of God the Father for his chosen people that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Here is the victory garden, folks. Back in World War II, people were encouraged to raise a garden so that food could be supplied to the military people around the world, where our bases were in many parts of the world, and people grew a victory garden. And I think of that every time I read about Gethsemane. Here is a victory garden. Here is a complete commitment of God the Son in the final hour to go to the cross for the greatest triumph in the history of the world. This passage includes the sleeping disciples and the betrayal by Judas and how he came with this great army of people armed with clubs. And then the kiss, which is deliberate, a deliberate kiss. And the wording here would make us believe that it was repeated very clearly, a clear embrace, so that they would know who to arrest. And the most dastardly deed in the history of the world, the kiss by Judas of our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. And then the arrest. And the interesting thing about the arrest given to us in the Gospel of John is that Jesus stepped out. And they said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Who?" And he stepped out to them. Evidently, there was some darkness or shadows or trees and stone. He stepped out before them. And when he stepped out, they fell down. Isn't that amazing? They became his captives. And if he had intended any form of escape, he could have done it so easily. But he did not. He gave himself as a voluntary prisoner. And so they take him. And we have all the disciples, verse 56, then all the disciples fled. And in verse 55, we read, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber or a common thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat with you teaching in the temple. You did not seize me." And then in verse 53, he said to Peter, we learn that that is Peter who took the sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He said, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" He's a voluntary prisoner. He wanted to do this for you and me. They all forsook him and fled to seek safety because of fear of association with him, and he was alone. There's a song about that. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He's on his way to the cross. Nothing is going to stop him. No one is going to stop him. He will die for us to save us from sin and wrath and condemnation. He's on his way to the cross. so we can be on the way to heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you will help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and what he's done for us. Help us to survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And as we do that, make us totally grateful, committed. Take away our pride, move in our hearts, bring purity and honor. Help us and use us for your glory. Let these weeks, time as we come to Easter, be a meaningful time in our life as we consider all the great events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and come out with a devotion and love for him that goes beyond what we've known previously. Bless this word this morning to our hearts and help us to be thankful that we have a sovereign Savior who could not be arrested by men if he didn't want to, who is willing to take his stand and to go to the cross, take that victory. Thank you for the victory garden. As we live out this day, then we commit our way to you and thankful that we are yours and we belong to you and that we have such a great God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.